Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Glendale Christian Church on this Father's Day. Isn't it great to be able to just think of dads, right? I got confetti thrown at me this morning. That was Father's Day welcome from our two kids. Homemade stuff that they tore up, you know. It was pretty fun. And I know that on days like Mother's Day and Father's Day, you know, we can think of, you know, at times, I mean, some of us, dad's not here anymore. Sometimes there's those of us that didn't have a great relationship with our father. And thank you so much, Bill, for just reminding us that, you know, even for those who haven't had that experience here on earth, we have a heavenly father that loves us so much that he sent his own son to die on our behalf. And that's amazing. As we remember fatherhood and as we think about that today, just what a great example we have in our God. And what a, man, that certainly raises the bar for us, doesn't it? Today what I'd like to do is I'd like to start off by talking about some meaningless traditions. I looked up silly traditions on the internet just as a way to introduce our sermon topic today and found a couple of interesting things. For more than 20 years, for no apparent reason, an attendant stood at the foot of the stairway that led into the House of Commons in England. Well, eventually, somebody said, well, why has this guy been standing here? And it wasn't just this guy. It was actually something that three generations of family members had occupied this position of standing there by the entryway. And so they began looking into it, and they figured out that at one point, the stairs had been painted. And they appointed this guy to stand there to say, hey, don't go up this way. It's wet paint. Well, sure enough, you know, I mean, it dries in a couple of days, but there had been a position that had been transferred, you know, from father to son twice to just stand there because the original meaning of it was lost. A similar thing, I'm not picking on the British, by the way, but these are all English examples. You know, the English are very, very good with their traditions. In 1803, the British Civil Service posted a man to stand on the cliffs of Dover with a telescope. And his instructions were that if he saw Napoleon and Napoleon's army coming, he was to ring the bell, and then that would, you know, get sent back and raise the alarm. The position was finally abolished in 1945, 124 years after the death of Napoleon. And finally, with the British military, there was a long-standing tradition that spanned several centuries that they always assigned six men as gunners to each cannon or field gun. You know, you always have six. In recent years, they looked and they could only find jobs for five guys. And they were thinking, why on earth six? Why on earth? Well, they looked into it and sure enough, they found out that the role of the sixth man was originally to hold the horse that carried the gun in. And of course, you know, we don't typically use horses anymore. Each of these traditions started off with legitimate purpose. I mean, there was a reason for it. It wasn't just some random thing. I mean, there was a good reason at the time. And what happened, though, is that over time, and especially under changing circumstances, it became meaningless. The extra person, you know, the person standing watch, the person, you know, guarding people from going in stairs that had probably been painted several times since, but, you know, years, decades in between painting. It became meaningless. And the reason that I bring that up today is because there are few cultural institutions in the Western society that are as perceived to be as captive to meaningless traditions as the church. Now, that's not necessarily always true, but at least the perception of society is that the Christian church is out of touch with life in the modern world. Whether it's the topics that we're dealing with, or the music, or the language, you know, the unchurched just feel as if God is somewhere back in the past. And it's not surprising. A lot of times, you know, I'm not criticizing our church in particular with this, but if you look at the church in America, you find that a lot of times there's a lot of churches that are stuck in forms of worship and forms of ministry that were much more appropriate to the 19th century. You think of things like robes, pipe organ, hymnals, order of worship, even the nature and place of the sermon. That's one of those traditions that we do kind of keep to, unfortunately. All of those things are vestiges of the 19th century. And last time I checked my calendar, you know, in 2014, we're in the 21st century, which means that the church is a little bit behind the times, wouldn't you think? I bring this up today because in our discussion that we've been doing over the last couple of weeks with spiritual malpractice, traditionalism is something that hurts people, particularly when we hold on to our traditions so tightly or believe that our traditions are the only way things ought to be done. Then when somebody else comes along and doesn't keep the tradition, or it's not as meaningful to them, our challenge and our tendency is to look down on them, be judgmental towards that. It wasn't too very long ago that Sunday dress, you know, the way that you show up in church, is a big deal. You know, if you were a woman and showed up in church without a hat, you know, you might be asked to leave. Or given a hat, you know, wear this, put this on. It's an uncomely for a woman to not wear a hat in church. And of course, for guys, you know, wear a hat in church. I've been a youth pastor prior to coming here as a worship pastor and turning into the senior pastor. And I can remember just the challenges at times where somebody, you know, I mean, a youth student who isn't wearing a hat to be rude or mean or anything like that comes in wearing a hat and, you know, oh my goodness, somebody gets their feathers in a ruff and rips the hat off and hands it to them and says, how dare you wear that in this room? Wounds people. Why would the young person want to come back into church? You know, not trying to wear a hat for rebellion, but just because it's a piece of clothing that they normally wear. It used to be practiced that you'd have to dress up to come to church. Your Sunday best was the name of the game. I remember when I stepped in and preached for the first time, you know, I had that quandary, talking with the elders, talking with my wife, is it okay for me to still wear jeans in the pulpit? I noticed it was just a couple of weeks ago that a few of you saw me in a suit, and it was like, you do own one, oh my goodness. You know, yes, I do. I don't wear it that often, and I don't for a very intentional reason. You know, I found that every time that I've worn a suit, people are more formal around me. They're less real. It's a conscious decision. It's not just that this is all I have that's clean in the closet this week. But this is one of the things. We have these traditions, and oftentimes they get their way in, and we find that we then, because we hold on to our tradition tightly, we can oftentimes hurt and wound other people, and that's where this becomes spiritual malpractice. And not just things with regard to what we wear in church. I mean, things like worship. Few traditions, you know, cause as much ire as worship. Should we use instruments or not? If we can use instruments, what instruments are appropriate? I'll never forget that the very first time that I played drums for a church that I was at serving in Flagstaff when I was in college, it was the first time I played drums for them. Sure enough, Monday morning, we got a long, you know, 4-page handwritten letter from a person, I won't tell you the gender, a person in the church telling us to keep this pagan, worldly form of music out of the church. Drums weren't okay. It was the beat of Satan. You know, he's the one that only beats drums. I wish I saved the letter. I'm glad I didn't, because I wouldn't want to throw that out there. Worship music, style of evangelism, the kind of programs that we do as a church, all of these things become things that we hold to tightly as traditions. And traditions aren't bad. We're going to talk about that. But when we take those traditions and we use those to wound one another, we assume that our tradition is the only way, it causes damage to the church, damage to one another, and it hurts our testimony in the world. And that's what I want to talk about today, is the danger, the spiritual malpractice of traditionalism. And so the first thing that I want to do is look at a difference between tradition and traditionalism. The first thing that we have to recognize is that tradition in Scripture is something that's used in a positive way when it refers to the apostles' teaching. So 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and other places talk about the tradition, and Paul is admiring and just praising the Thessalonians because they're holding the traditions that he and the other apostles have taught. I mean, if you think about it, because Scripture is a record of what God intends for us to believe and intends for us to do, there's a sense where this is a written form of tradition. So tradition can be a good thing. Tradition can also refer to acceptable customs that become part of a church culture. These are customs that don't contradict biblical principles, but can be derived from them, you know, issues where there may be freedom. You know, for instance, Scripture does not clearly commands that Christians are to celebrate communion every week. There's some passages that have been, taken that way, but it's not absolutely clear. And that's why there's churches in the Christian confession that don't celebrate communion every week. Maybe they do it every month, or they have some other kind of schedule that they do, and that's something that they do, and they do that because they like to, keep it meaningful. It's been part of our church tradition since its origin that we celebrate communion every week. It's not a violation of Scripture one way or another. Here's who we are. If that's something that you don't appreciate, if you'd rather have it to be, something less frequent, chances are we're probably not the church for you. There's going to be some other church, and if that's a big issue, you should go and find a place that you feel comfortable. But the whole thing is that there's nothing wrong with either one of those things. And I've been in churches that have done both. And both ways, it's been something that's meaningful. So that's where tradition can be something that's not a bad thing. It's a distinctive of who we are. We get into traditionalism when we hold certain traditions as equal to or above Scripture. And so what happens is that the way we do things, distinctives that we have, either consciously or unconsciously, are assumed to be the way, the one and only way that God would have us do it. And heaven forbid that you do it any other way, because that would be wrong. That's traditionalism. Traditionalism is when our established tradition becomes a standard, and we think all true Christians should adhere to that. We consider that this is the best way, and anything else is just a distortion or a dilution of what Christian teaching ought to be. This is when tradition becomes something that's unhelpful. And that's why I want to separate and talk about traditionalism as opposed to traditions. When we look at traditionalism in the church, there's a number of ways that I think it manifests itself. And one of the things that is characteristic of traditionalism is that our traditions can become a superficial ritual. If you've got your Bibles, join with me in opening up to Mark chapter 7, and we're going to get a chance to see this is something that's not just new to the Christian church or Christianity as a whole. This is something that was evident even in Judaism. In Mark chapter 7, we read that when the Pharisees gathered to Jesus, some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands that were defiled. That is, unwashed. You're supposed to wash your hands before you eat dinner, and the Pharisees knew that, and they saw these. And Mark explains, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Look how Jesus responds to them. He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Here's what happens. When traditions become so familiar that the reason behind them becomes forgotten, what can become a tendency is that we go on autopilot, and then we end up just going through the motions. And as I talked about several weeks ago, that's one of those things that happens in hypocrisy. We sort of just instantly assume that we're pretending to be something when we pick and choose certain things that we're going to measure our spirituality with. Now all of a sudden we look good because, well, I picked this, and these are the things that I'm going to measure spirituality with. And what we see is that in this passage we're going to look at, that tradition was used to overturn the clear teaching of Scripture. That's not a good thing. And so ritualism, and also this idea that tradition can overturn clear commands or principles in Scripture. Jesus goes on to say, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Here's the deal. This idea of korban, it was a gift to God. And the idea was that if you, you know, sat down and said, okay, my life savings or this particular amount that I would have used to put mom and dad in the nursing home back in the first century, that I'm making a gift to God, and that's now korban, that if I give that to God, which of course now, you know, everybody looks and says, wow, look at what a generous giver Brian is. He's a pretty cool dude. As long as I give that to God, that tradition releases me from taking care of my parents. They were using this tradition to gain standing in the eyes of one another, but in doing so, they were overturning the command to honor your father and mother. And this is the challenge with tradition, is that oftentimes we hold on to tradition so tightly that we either consciously, oftentimes unconsciously, put them over and above Scripture. We would be more willing to honor the tradition than we would be to obey biblical principles and somehow overturn that. I've seen that a lot as a pastor. You know, a lot of it boils down to, I mean, just preference issues. There are certain people that a particular translation of the Bible becomes the biggest thing, and we need to use that. I keep on telling people I read from the Greek. You know, I don't read to you from the Greek, thankfully. You can read, you know, and see it in English. But that's how I do my study. That's kind of closer to the original. But I mean, some people, no. If you're going to read from the pulpit, it's got to be this particular Bible translation. Not that some people can't prefer a different translation. But when people start thinking, you know, that I prefer this one, and therefore this is the only one that we should use, now we miss this idea that we should be using a translation that everybody can understand. Or we have practices that we use. I know I've had several people over the years ask me, Brian, why don't we often do altar calls? Well, it's not that I have anything, you know, in particular against it. As a form, it is one of those ways that, you know, people can come up and receive prayer and that kind of stuff. But, you know, my reading in our day and age is that level of, oh my goodness, I have to come down here and I have to be seen by everybody, creates more of a barrier for people to coming to Christ than a process that, you know, it works with people and befriends them, talks with them, shares with them in a private way, invites them into a small group where then they get to hear about Christ in there and in a process, you know, kind of like, you know, how very few of us just jump straight into a marriage, but we date for a while, we get to know each other. It's a process that we go through that allows us to finally be joined to our spouse. That's more of a natural way that people in this day and age come to faith. Maybe it wasn't necessarily so in previous ages of the church, but it seems to be the case right now for those people who are unchurched. Different kinds of these traditions can be used. And whether we're fighting, you know, over whether we use hymns or contemporary worship, we use both in our church, as you saw today. Amen. Thank you, Howard, for Jesus paid it all. That was awesome. The use or non-use of instruments, all kinds of things can fall into this idea of a tradition that we either consciously or unconsciously elevate over the actual teaching of Scripture. That can also tend to keep us locked in the past. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 5, we are going to look in there a little bit later too. In chapter 5, verse 39, there's a parable, two parables actually, that Jesus shares. And we're going to talk about the first part of this. Jesus says, starting in verse 36, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wine skins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wine skins. But here's what he says in warning. No one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says, the old is good. We're going to talk about new wine that Jesus was talking about was a new thing that God was doing. And that new thing that God was doing wasn't able to match the trappings of Jewish religion, the wineskins of that age. What Jesus was doing was something new that was going to require new forms to make it happen. But people who are content with the old aren't willing to go with the new thing that God is trying to do. It keeps them locked in the past, keeps us looking backwards instead of forwards. We see a golden age in the past instead of golden opportunities in the future. And that keeps us looking backward. The challenge, the big challenge, of course, is that means that our relevance for this age is tested. Yeah, I know many people, you know, I've got a lot of music background, and so, you know, music analogies are one of the things, because music is something that's changed significantly over the church. You know, the first type of music that we have recorded, sung in the church, psalms, you know, in Jesus' day, they had psalms and hymns. You know, Gregorian chant was kind of the first church music. And church history really is almost a history of church music when you go through it up until about the time of the Enlightenment, because that's what people use music for. It's interesting that when the organ first came on the scene, you know where the organ primarily showed up? It was a pagan instrument that was used to introduce kings and rulers. And it was something that would make a lot of noise and pomp, and then the king would come in and everybody would be, oh, look, it's the king. That's what the organ was there for. And so initially, you know, when you know, oh my goodness, let's apply this to the church. Church hit the overhead in that day. We can't use an organ. That wouldn't be appropriate. Darn these contemporary musical instruments, you know, we're not going to use them here and now. They eventually accepted it and have used it for years. You know, now the organ's kind of getting out of use as a church instrument. It's lost its impact for many. Most people don't listen to organ music. And I've watched just even in my time watching church music how, you know, moving from organ to piano, it's guitar and bass and drums right now, and who knows what the next thing is going to be. You know, we could be recorders or something. I don't know. You know, we'll see what comes next. The point is that it changes. And if we get lost in one particular form, we lose relevance for people that listen to a different kind of music. And this idea of being locked in the past does one other thing that's really dangerous to us, and that is it makes us resistant to change. Over time, we become acclimated to do things a certain way. We develop this sense of ownership of the way that we've always done things. We want things to stay the same. And so when something new comes along, there's fear, there's defensiveness, there's anger. We don't want to do that. We don't want to move in a new direction. And, as I mentioned, we can develop an unloving or a judgmental attitude towards those who reject our traditions. You read Mark 7, and remember the Pharisees coming up and, come on, Jesus, what are your disciples doing? Can't believe those guys are eating with unwashed hands. Oh, my goodness. Because that was a mark of spirituality in their minds. And because of that, they judged Jesus. They judged his disciples. And pick any one of these issues that are debated in the church today, we can be that judgmental and that unloving. Let me suggest a couple of things that we can do to keep relevant. The first thing that I can say is that we need to understand the differences between function and forms. Function and forms. Now, I've given you a chart that's there in your notes looking at functions. Functions, timeless, unchanging, non-negotiable precepts based on Scripture that are mandates for all churches to pursue to accomplish their purpose. You know, God has a purpose for the church. That purpose hasn't changed. We're here for a very specific reason. And we have a very specific mission. Our mission is not just to get together, have fun, be a country club-like thing. Our mission is to reach people with the saving message of Jesus Christ. That hasn't changed from the day of Pentecost, any time in church history to today, and it's not going to change until Christ comes. That's unchangeable. But when we start looking at forms, how do we fulfill that function? Now we're talking about temporal, time-based stuff. stuff that changes, things that can be negotiable, stuff that's based on culture, methods that all churches are free to choose to accomplish their functions. We're supposed to fulfill our purpose. We're supposed to execute our mission, but how we do that, the methods, the strategies, the programs, those are going to change as culture changes. And that's okay. That's the way it should be. We don't do ministry the same way that the early church did in Acts. We shouldn't. One of the passages that I had you look at here, and I'm not going to read through it because we don't have time, but Paul expressed a great desire to win people for Christ. And the way he did that was becoming all things to all people. Hey, when he's talking to the Jews, he's a Jew. When he's talking to somebody who's not a Jew, he doesn't have to, worry about eating bacon. You got bacon? All right, I'm in. Let's go. Let's eat. We'll move. Totally fine. To the weak, he became as a weak person. He was willing to change everything about the way that he did ministry and met people because he was absolutely unwilling to change the call to reach them for Christ. That was unchangeable. The way he approached them, the approach he used was completely changeable. And so we're to tell people about Jesus. That's evangelism. We've got a variety of ways that we can do that. And a variety of ways that have been used through church history. And our challenge is to find those ways that are going to be meaningful and relevant to the people that we're trying to reach today. Functions stay the same. Forms can change. And so the second thing that we need to look at is to give freedom where Scripture is silent. Scripture tells us we're to do something and it gives us a very, very specific example. Yes, we do it exactly the way Scripture tells us. If it doesn't, let's feel free to adapt forms. We have a message. Let's make sure that we contextualize that to communicate it in a way that reaches people today. Generally, Scripture is silent with regard to forms. It doesn't give us a lot of things that we have to do. It doesn't tell us how many times a week the church is supposed to meet or what day of the week it is or what time we should meet. It doesn't tell us what kind of instruments should be used in church. It leaves that to us to be able to figure out. Here in North America, maybe a worship band is the best way of doing things. Africa, maybe not be the same thing. In South America, maybe slightly different. A band, but maybe different instruments, a different style of music. What we have to do is use freedom to figure out what's going to be meaningful for us. We also have to accept that our methods, our strategies, our programs must change with the times. And this was the talk that Jesus gave about new wine in old wineskins. You don't take new wine, put it in old wineskins. That's just stupid. It's going to break the wineskin. It won't be able to handle it. And Jesus related that new wine to the new work that he was doing. He's bringing a new ministry into the world. That's the wine. But it's not going to be able to be contained by the old forms of Judaism. We're going to have to invent new forms to be able to take this new message, this new work that God is doing, and relate it to people. It's function versus form. And so what we find is that, a lot of times people will say the only things that we can be sure of these days are death and taxes, right? I'd like to add one more thing to that. The only thing we can be sure of today are death, taxes, and the need to change. Because everything's changing. Now, how many times do you go to your favorite website and, how many times a year does it change? Oh my goodness, where's everything? I used to click here and now that's not there anymore. Change has just become an incredible part of our society. It's a constant. And it affects the way that we do everything. And so we have to be very careful as a church because one of the reasons that we're perceived of as being behind the times is that often we put more stock in forms of doing church than we do in functions that can change and should change as culture changes. Remember, the message of the gospel is unchangeable. What is changeable is how we communicate, the strategies that we use. And we have, as a church, freedom to choose forms, methods, strategies, programs that are going to do that today. If we find, down the road that, wow, we've been doing this form, and this form isn't working, we have an obligation to be able to look at that and say, maybe we need to abandon this form. Maybe we need to try something else. And that leads to the last point that I think helps us to keep relevant with this timeless truth. We regularly need to reevaluate our traditions to make sure they are relevant. Here's the thing that I don't ever want to be part of a church that says this. If somebody says, why do we do the things that we do? Somebody says, well, gee, I don't know. Or if the answer is, well, because we've always done things that way. That's not a good enough answer. We talk about trying to reach people with a message for Christ. The answer should be, we're doing what is most effective for the mission of seeing new generations come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to constantly be evaluating this to make sure that what we do is reaching people. Not just helping us to attract other Christians from other churches because we do some things better than those churches do. That's not the goal. That's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to make faithful followers, disciples of all nations, to reach those people who are not connected with the church, bring them in and introduce them to the Jesus that we put our faith and our trust in, that we know gives us an eternal hope. My challenge to each of us is that we would be looking at ways that we can fulfill that unchanging mission, but being willing to change, to make the tweaks that we need to make so that that's something that comes easy. That's something that reaches people in our day and age. Let me ask the worship team to come up and I'll close us in a word of prayer. Father God in heaven, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. I thank you so much for the unchanging truth that you give us. That your Son died on the cross for our sins, that through Him we can have a relationship with you and look forward to an eternity in your presence. Father, I know the world needs to hear this message, and I pray that as a church we would constantly be focused on that mission, not held captive to traditions that we elevate to a level of traditionalism. There are traditions, yes, we hold on to traditions, and those are okay, but we don't hold on to them so tightly that when they're not working, when they're not as effective, that we would rather hold on to them than to see people who don't know you come to know you through whatever means is going to work. Father, I pray for wisdom in that for us as a church, wisdom for us as individuals in the way that we reach others, the way that we communicate to them. Father, that they would see just how relevant you are. That faith in you and that foundation that you give us in a way of just looking at the world and understanding life is truly the path to living the best life that there is. It's truly the path to an eternal life that you've promised. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. I was planning on doing this at the very end of service, but since you brought it up, many of you know Sister in Christ, Grace Kokesh, and this last Friday night, she went to be home with the Lord. Many of you know that she had suffered a stroke, and actually there's been now a series of strokes that she's gone through and has been in hospice this last week. She is experiencing the eternal life that we look forward to. She's there, but we want to remember her family. We want to remember Joyce, her daughter, Joanne, her other daughter. We want to remember them in prayer because it's, for them, as for many of us, the loss and the sense of just missing her is really raw. They know where she is, and they have that comfort. But it's hard when you miss somebody, as each of us know who have lost someone. So if you can remember them in prayer. This Wednesday, there are going to be services here at the church. Wednesday at 2 p.m., there's going to be a reception afterwards. And Elaine's going to be sending an email out about that. The bulletins and everything were printed before we were able to put those notices in there. If you'd like to bring something for the reception, get in touch with her here at the church office and just come and let's remember her life, 93 years Most of those loving the Lord and living for Him, and just an incredible person. So, thank you.